music from Andrew Eastman. It's called simply The Lamb. And Watercolor Ponies, it's classic from Wayne Watson. Heard from the Martins out of His Great Love and from Carolyn Ahrens. What a great songwriter. No Trespassing, her song. It is about 14 minutes after the hour on this Wednesday. And Doug Greenwald joins us from Preserving Bible Times out near Washington, D.C., where it's raining heavily this morning, is it, Doug?
Well, we're between rain at the moment, but we had it last night. We're expecting it later today. And by the way, how are things in the great state of current mind of East Dakota?
Well, we're having some high-level meetings, David and I now, considering maybe not only seceding from Minnesota, but perhaps from the United States of America.
Well, my first question, are you a banana republic yet?
Bananas? No, I would say we can't grow them, so we could not lay claim to. But it's a nice thought.
That means you print your own money and you print lots of it.
Oh well, no, we're getting away from that. Yeah, like the United States.
Oh, okay. We could take lessons.
Ed
Bernanke is going to be out of work here pretty soon. Maybe we could ask him to sign on.
Well, we could use all those folks as negative teaching examples, I think.
Sure. Ben's got some good knowledge. I mean, I think he knows how to do things wrong. So we just have to go the other way.
You know, I'll give you guys credit. You're the only state radio for a state that's yet to be.
You know, I hadn't thought of that, but yeah, we're breaking new ground here, so to speak.
But you said we were a state of mind, right?
And I was thinking too. You need to start thinking about a theme song for Broken Road Radio.
Oh. National anthem.
To do with road, you know.
Excuse me.
Don't we have
something to do with the road?
Yeah.
So
Edwin,
the first LP I ever bought, probably back in 1955 when I had my press route, my paper route, I went to the local drugstore and bought a Hits from Perry Como. And the track I loved then, I still love today, is Perry Como singing Route 66.
I never heard him sing that song. I love that song.
Go into your archives and see if you can find it.
Well, we've got a lot of Perry Como. I'll have to go take a peek at that. One of my concerns, though, is that I remember being a child in the 50s and shopping for a Christmas gift for my father. And I, too, bought that album.
Did you really?
And gave it to him. Now, he could have cared less. He didn't play. The only records he played was My Fair Lady on Sunday mornings. I'd wake up to that. He put that on the old Montgomery Ward's record player. But yeah, you and I have that in common. Perry Como, hey.
When I went to the University of Michigan in the fraternity house where I lived, one of the brothers was on the Michigan Glee Club. And the Michigan Glee Club once was invited to be on the Perry Como show.
Uh-huh.
And Stu was my fraternity brother's name. He came back. He said, I have never heard a singer with such a weak, quiet voice. He said he was amped up to the nth degree because he's the quietest singer you've ever heard.
Well, he was Mr. Casual, you know. He was just relaxed. It was all. I miss him. And you know what? He did some great music even into his 70s. His last album was one of his best, with some great, kind of nostalgic looking back kind of songs at life. And so I appreciate Perry Como and his talents. We appreciate you, too. You are, Doug, the senior teaching fellow at Preserving Bible Times, the executive director of the ministry, been around for a long time doing some things that I'm not sure who else is doing.
Well, does that make me the Perry Como of biblical context?
Well, no, I think you address the topic with a whole lot more energy than Perry did.
And you speak louder.
Yeah.
Yeah, turn the amp down.
I was listening to one of your CDs the other day, and I'm thinking, my goodness, he had that audience by the throat and wouldn't let him go. And did a wonderful job. We delight in your teaching. And last week, we talked about shepherding. And how that pertains to anything. Why would anybody be concerned about shepherds in first century Israel? I mean, like, who cares? And yet, there are aspects of a shepherd's place in that culture and how they reacted, the jobs they were entailed with, how they were looked at by the religious establishment that is extremely instructive to us as we do our best to follow Jesus. So shepherding does have relevance, doesn't it?
Well, not only does it have relevance, I mean, because Jesus makes numerous references to the people being the sheep and himself as the good shepherd, but we have shepherds in the field at night of the birth of Jesus. I think that's powerfully significant because, among other things, I think they represent what leadership in the kingdom of God is supposed to be about. I think that's why they're there that night, and which, by the way, would make a wonderful Advent study on shepherding in the first century leading up to the birth of Jesus to help us really appreciate much more deeply why those shepherds are there and what the significance of that would be. So I guess I just walked into a plug, but I'm actually working on an Advent devotional piece, which will have four lessons on shepherds to take another slant at an Advent study.
Well, you've already done a marvelous job with Advent, and we look forward to that every year. But shepherding, is it proper to think of a shepherd in terms of being a caretaker or a caregiver?
It certainly encompasses that, but I think in the next week or two or three, we'll go through some of what a shepherd does, and let's revisit that label and or ask ourselves, do we need multiple labels, or what's the best label, what's the best description? Because whatever that description is, we have to place it on Jesus himself, and we have to place that same description on God the Father. Because that's what the representation is here. One of the things I think is fascinating about sheep and shepherding, it's a 24/7 job, task, role, profession in Judea. Sheep are remarkably helpless beings. They don't think clearly. They react before they think. They instinctively always make the worst decision. They're susceptible to a lot of things. And so I think the first observation is, if you're going to be a shepherd, and by extension a pastor or a caregiver in a church setting, it is a 24/7 job. Sheep are essentially helpless, and they're not particularly bright, and that's really a dangerous combination. They're easily spooked. They impulsively react before they think. They have this phenomenal ability to make bad decisions and repeatedly make the same decision badly. And that often puts them in difficult and dangerous situations. And so the shepherd is always on guard.
Let me suggest something else too here I don't know that you overlooked. Maybe you'll hit it later, but sheep are also of great value. I mean, they're an asset. They're a plus. There's a purpose, a reason for them, a service that they perform, albeit involuntarily. But that's why they're looked after with such care.
You know, if a family has five sheep in this first century setting here, they're considered to be fairly well off. And that's because the sheep, the wool, obviously, is going to be used for spinning, which is going to be used to make cloth. The hide itself, you know, once the sheep dies and all the wool is shaved off, the sheep skin becomes the outer garments of shepherds for warmth, particularly on those cold nights and in the winter seasons. And their milk sustains the family, you know, as a nourishing liquid. And while a sheep doesn't have as much butter fat in its milk as, say, a goat's does, the goat milk more often would be used to make cheeses and yogurts, which is wonderful food for a nomadic culture. The sheep's lacking a little bit less in butter fat would be more the drinking milk of the family. So, yeah, for what you wear and what you drink, a sheep is pretty important.
Were there not milk cows, just an aside? You know, I hear no mention of cows in Scripture.
Not in the South, actually. If you think about it, if you've got a cow or you've got multiple cows, they need to graze. Mm-hmm. So you got to have grazing land, which implies flat land. Well, if you've been in Judea, there's not a lot of flat land. Mm-hmm. Secondly, you've got to have grass and a lot of grass. And basically, grass is only green in Judea, southern Judea, for about 8 weeks a year. So you got a real problem how you're going to sustain or feed your cows, your cattle, year-round. So that's why you're going to find sheep and goats in the south. You're not going to find cattle. You will find cattle in the north. There's a reference in scriptures to the fat cows of Bashan.
Yes.
That's the Golan Heights, where I've been up there. Boy, the grass is thick and deep and wide, and that's a plateau. It's flat, you know, so it has all the requirements there. But in the south, no, we don't think of cows. We think of sheep and goats.
Well, that makes sense, because you've explained to us that the geography, the land, is the fifth gospel, and that reference is very helpful. Thank you.
There's another thing about sheep. Is that they need to feel the shepherd's touch every day. They need to hear the shepherd's voice every day. And if you think about that, that means there's no shepherding by long distance. You don't care by extension. You care by being on site, by being personal. And so The rod will often be used to separate the wool as the shepherd examines the skin occasionally of the sheep. That's a touch. The shepherd's staff, which has a U-shaped hook at the end, is sometimes used to reach out and go around the neck and pull a sheep back where it's supposed to be. That's an extension of the shepherd's touch. The shepherd every night will run his hand under the stomach of the sheep to see if it's extended, because then he knows that that sheep is full, has a full stomach, and will rest well. Any sheep whose stomach is not full at night will not rest well. They will stand on their feet and baa, baa, baa all night long, and nobody gets any rest and any sleep. So the shepherd is very conscious of that. There's another way the shepherd touches the sheep, and that's to run his hand over the nose. If the nose is moist, the shepherd knows that the sheep has drunk enough water throughout the day. If the nose is dry, he knows he's in for a problem at night. They won't rest well, and so he'll take his water bag and force feed that sheep to drink if necessary. So you see the various ways, and I could cite more of them, that shepherding is hands-on. You cannot shepherd from a distance. And I think that's a pretty powerful lesson and insight for anyone who wants to be a pastor to ponder.
No daycare centers for sheep.
No, or no drop-in centers either.
No, I can see where but why then were the shepherds looked down upon? I mean, why were they the bottom rung socially? With such important work to do, with such a valuable asset to safeguard.
Well, we have to go back to about 200 BC. It's in the intertestamental period of time. Greek philosophy and Greek language has been in the land since 332 BC, so that's over 130 years. The Greek culture is a philosophically based culture. Judaism is a non-philosophical based culture. In a number of ways, you could say that at least intellectually, Greek philosophy is superior to anything that Judaism can put up against it. And as a result, there's a crisis in Judaism in about 200 BC as lots and lots of young Jewish men are leaving the covenantal faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and embracing Greek philosophy and the Greek lifestyle. And that caused the Pharisees to be created as about 170 BC, we think, as an evangelical group trying to call Jewish young men back to the faith, which is very admirable, by the way. Everything the Pharisees were about in the beginning of their lifespan was good. It's just that their theology mutated over time. They developed rabbis who ever more creatively came up with rulings about righteousness and what was holy and what wasn't and what was sin and who was a sinner. And by the time we get to the time of Jesus, there's a fairly elaborate, I'll call it theology in place, call it Phariseeism, that has defined two kinds of people. people that God likes and people that God doesn't like. And the role of the rabbis is to define who God doesn't like and why God doesn't like them. And so we have a whole subset of people, and this is important for us to understand when we read the Gospels and understand, watch Jesus do what he does to who he does, is that if you have a disability, the rabbis have said God doesn't like you. If you're barren, the rabbis have said God doesn't like you. If you're a tax collector, if you're a prostitute, if you're a tanner, God doesn't like you. And I could continue to go down this list here. But one of the categories that they have now created, one of the professions that we know God doesn't like you, is shepherding. And how would they arrive at that? Well, they've created a theology of forgiveness, if you will, that requires both contrition and, here's the important part here, retribution. You have to be able to give back to make whole that which you have stolen, offended, whatever. And so these shepherds who have to roam far and wide to find grass for their flocks, they can only be in Judea in the spring, basically, and then they have to start working their way towards the coast, or they have to start working their flocks more to the north. By the way, when David is put into a cistern on a trade route up in the north, he's actually north of Shechem, at a place called Dothan, which is almost northern Samaria, which is about 70 miles from Beersheba, maybe closer to 80. I mean, that's how far shepherds have to roam to find grass for their sheep as the seasons unfold. And so the rabbis have said, since you've eaten grass of land that you do not own, you have stolen grass.
My goodness.
And because you are unable to make retribution for the grass you've stolen, you don't even know who owns that land, therefore you can never, ever be forgiven. And that's why they're scorned in the first century. Kind of a long answer to your question.
Well, that's a definition of legalism, if I've ever heard one.
Oh, absolutely. Welcome to the culture.
Yeah. Now, and you mentioned David, who was a shepherd boy. And most of us, I think, know the story of David, that he would be chosen as king. I guess maybe that wouldn't have ever happened after the time of the Pharisees then.
No, by the time of David, and of course the 23rd Psalm, there's a whole romanticism that surrounds shepherding, but that romanticism is gone by the time we get to the time of Jesus. And parenthetically, understanding sheep and shepherds will really help us understand the training that David had to become a really good king.
And that took a long time, didn't it? That was a decade of isolation and bare bones survival and the little guerrilla warfare, too.
Well, I would say there were two stages to David's training. First, that was his as a shepherd. That was before the whole Goliath situation. And then there's the 10 years on the run from Saul. So both of those actually fit into the mosaic that God created to prepare David to become king for what they still call the golden age of Israel.
Interesting. I'm looking forward to the next few weeks because this sounds like a long story, one that we need to hear and need to take a long look at and learning how shepherding, the whole concept, somehow pertains to us in our attempts at being disciples and Christ followers. David, any thoughts? You've been very quiet.
Yeah, I was doing a little research while you were doing while Doug was talking, and you're listening with 1.5 ears, and paying attention to what I was doing, but I found the Pharisees' story interesting, that they had taken the shepherding example to an extreme, and developed a system of who God loves and who God doesn't love, and all of that. In the 80s, there was a shepherding movement in this country. And it was five guys that got together down in South Florida. It looks like they just recently retired and had nothing else to do. And their handicaps were particularly high, so they didn't like golf. But they sat around the table and they developed this movement called the Shepherding Movement. And what they were trying to get around to or trying to develop was much like what the Pharisees was doing, except they weren't deciding who God likes or doesn't like. But they were encouraging people to find a shepherd in their church and then follow them and listen to them. but it wasn't necessarily in churches. And at its height, the movement had 100,000 people stretched across the country.
Is there a name for it that we might recognize?
Yeah, the Shepherding Movement.
Okay, already.
And you know, very, very small spiritual type activity, but it there was another name for it too. Bob Mumford, Derek Prince, Don Basham, and Charles Simpson. Names that ring a bell, but I can't think of where else I've heard them. Ern Baxter also. But he was. They were known as the Fort Lauderdale Five, and they formed Christian Growth Ministries in 1974. The movement, you know, became almost, it sounds like from this just this very short description, kind of became secular because people were not following Christ and not following God, but following the particular shepherd that they had decided to attach themselves to.
Mm-hmm.
And there was they talk about abuse here, but I think, you know, it wasn't physical or sexual. I think it's probably more emotional and mental. People were forced to tell things about themselves that they were not necessarily comfortable or forced to do stuff.
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, donate. It sounds like a beginning of a cult.
Well, we could see danger, risk in sheep poorly led.
Right. Well, you know, that really rings a bell because two of those communities were in Michigan when I was there. One was in Ann Arbor and one was in East Lansing. And I've lived in both of those towns. I won't use the names of those communities. But they, here's something I find to be true all the time. There are ditches on both sides of every road.
Mm.
And so when we're stuck in a ditch on one side of the road, and there's no shepherding going on whatsoever in a church setting, let's say, the answer is not to go to the ditch on the other side of the road and have highly autocratic shepherding going on. The key is to get to the middle of the road and stay there. And so those communities in Michigan that I have some passing familiarity with were highly autocratic. You know, you couldn't date somebody without your shepherd approving it. You couldn't marry somebody without your shepherd blessing it. And so that to me is the ditch on the far side of the road. And the challenge is always to stay in the middle, which, by the way, somehow maybe that thought can be parlayed into part of your policy platform for the state of East Dakota.
Yeah, because we're kind of in the middle of everything as it is.
In the broken road, we're going to stay in the median or something like that.
Yeah.
We will walk down the center line of life.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, Pat Robertson in the 80s said that somebody had talked to him about the shepherding movement, and he said that he was warned he would miss out on the kingdom of God and be ruined spiritually, physically, and financially if he did not submit to the shepherd's authority. And authority in this particular case was a job. He was making a major decision about a career choice.
Hmm.
And that extreme example of control is, you know, much what you're talking about. But one of the founders, about 10 years later, issued a statement entitled Formal Repentance Statement to the Body of Christ. Mm-hmm. He says, I'm sorry I brought this up.
Yeah.
Irony of that is starting with shepherding is really a good thing, but you better understand shepherding before you go into your model, because that thing morphed into, I'll call it almost rabbinicism.
Yeah.
They were the leader was functioning more like a rabbi than functioning like a shepherd.
Interesting, interesting. The pitfalls of shepherding. And we're going to learn a lot more about shepherds in the ensuing weeks from Doug Greenwald. Doug, again, the Senior Teaching Fellow, General Executive Director of Preserving Bible Times. There is a website. You ought to know about it, preservingbibletimes.org. And for convenience, we have a link to them on our website at Broken Road Radio. You may be listening there this morning. But a tremendous library of resources for you, DVDs and CDs and photographs and and Doug's monthly newsletter is something you ought to get, his monthly reflection. That's distributed by email. It doesn't cost you a thing. You can sign up for it on that website, Preserving Bible Times, all one word, preservingbibletimes.org. Doug coming to us from Columbia, Maryland this morning. Doug, as always, thank you. We'll look forward to more on shepherding next week.
Thanks, and you do have your assignment now to try to find that Perry Como Route 66. Oh, yeah.
I will search for it today, and maybe we can play it for you next week.
Okay, no, thanks, guys.
Take care. Have got
it. You can get your kicks on Highway 210.
Well, we've always had trouble rhyming things, haven't we? Phil Kagi sings for us this morning. Good morning to you. Welcome.